So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So prophecy of the coming Messiah, who would be the king and the priest on the throne, who would build the true temple of God. So those concepts of building that physical temple, the second temple, and building the true temple, the spiritual temple, the heavenly Jerusalem, that the Messiah, the Christ, would come and build, those are intermingled together really throughout the book, and especially as you get to the middle and latter sections. We've come through, if we look at our outline, this first major section we just finished, eight visions of encouragement and consolation, where we've looked at these visions written in apocalyptic language, shown to Zechariah apparently all in one night, I think, but that could be somewhat debatable, but it looks like they all come to him in a short period of time, and extremely symbolic, meaningful, encouraging, telling the people of God's power, his intention for them to build this temple, his help to be with them, what it will accomplish. All of that is seen in those visions. So we're entering in this second major section of our outline of the book. Acceptable fasting and mourning is what we're calling that, and you'll see why that we're calling it that as we go through chapter 7 and 8 tonight. Chapter 7 is then where we'll start. And it's some questions that come from the people, as we'll see in the first couple of verses. Now, that has gone out again. I don't know that. Oh, everything went out. I don't know what the deal there is. Maybe the. Okay. Well, they'll work to get that back up. We'll just pretend like that's not there. Okay. Because it's not. Oh, there it comes again. Chapter 7, let's read the first verse or so here. In the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day, the ninth month, Kislev. So here we are. This event, these things that happen in this chapter, occur in the fourth year of Darius. That's 518 BC, for those who are keeping count. It's 2 years after Zechariah's night visions that we just saw in the first six chapters, nearly 70 years after the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed what year? 586-ish, is that right? So we're at 518, we're not quite to 70 years. It'll be finished being rebuilt, interestingly, exactly 70 years after it was torn down. How about that? If you figure sort of the three waves of captivities, 606, 597, 586, and the three waves of returns, they're almost each of them about 70 years, you know, from one another. It's sort of a interesting, not exactly, but nearly so. But God had told them they'd be 70 years in captivity and it would be destroyed for 70 years. So that's the time frame we're looking at. So this would be really halfway through. It took them about 4 years to finish building the temple after they got back on it. And so this is about halfway through that period of time. And what happens in verse 2, the people sent Sheezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. Now, some of your translations, if you don't have the New King James or the King James, will read that a little bit differently. And it'll say instead of sending to the house of God, it will say from Bethel or Bethel. The word Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. And there's not really a to or a from there. Most of the more recent translations will translate that these were people who were sent from Bethel. And I think that's probably correct. So that's what I put on the screen. The people of Bethel send these messengers now to the house of the Lord, that's also mentioned, to pray and ask the priests and prophets if they should continue to weep and fast in the fifth month as they had been doing. So they asked the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done so many years? What had happened in the fifth month in 586, what had happened in the fifth month is that the temple had been destroyed. That's exactly the month that the temple had been destroyed. So apparently, and we're going to see a little bit more of this as we go through these couple of chapters, these Jews, who many of them had been taken into captivity, come back. They knew the month in which the temple had been devastated. And all of these years, they and their ancestors, whoever, had been keeping a fast. And they'd been weeping and mourning over the loss of the temple, apparently. That's, I think, what most scholars at least take this to be indicating. So God's going to answer that. And it's interesting, just before we kind of get to what he says in answer to it, it's interesting where they come from. Bethel historically was what? Yes, it's where the Jeroboam set up one of the golden calves. It was a center of that idolatrous worship in the days of the northern kingdom, right? So it's interesting where they come from. Now, the golden calf stands in history as the epitome of man-made religion to please oneself, right? These people come asking a question: should we continue fasting in the fifth month? You know, anybody want to find me a book, chapter, and verse in Scripture where God ever told them to fast in the fifth month? Who invented that? They did. But, interestingly, it certainly was not for their convenience. It may have made them feel better to feel bad. You never know somebody that has to go through a guilt trip, you know, to make themselves feel better. It may have made them feel better to feel bad, but it wasn't particularly for their convenience to go through this weeping and fasting in the fifth month every year. But they want to know, are they supposed to continue this? So God is going to answer through Zechariah. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, you notice the question goes to the people in the temple, to the priests and the prophets. And maybe the implication might be that Zechariah would be one of those prophets. And that's a pretty fair guess, at least, I would think. But in any case, he is the prophet through whom God answers. And so that's why we have this recorded here. Let's read starting in verse 5 then. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? One scholar commenting on this, really paraphrasing this in form of statement instead of rhetorical question, put it this way. He said, you fasted to yourselves, not to me, for you mourned your sorrows, not your misdeeds. Your public fast was undertaken not for my glory, but out of feeling for your own grief. What's God saying about their fast? What was its purpose? What we call that today is a pity party, isn't it? Yeah, they're throwing themselves a pity party. We feel so sad for the situation we're in, how all these bad things that have happened to us, and it really isn't, God's not in the picture, apparently, at all. They themselves are thinking only about themselves. And so, you know, were they expressing godly sorrow in authorized worship or self-pity and false humility in self-imposed religion? I think the answer is really pretty obvious from what's said in the text. Godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And they're not experiencing godly sorrow that's going to help them get closer to God. They're experiencing the kind of sorrow that Judas experienced, say, for instance. Went out and hanged himself when he saw what he'd done. There's a passage I want us to consider that's a New Testament passage giving us direction right along this line, and that's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul talks specifically about this kind of thing and has, I think, some bearing for our spiritual lives as well. Maybe some of us more than others, but all of us have a bit of a tendency to throw this pity party for ourselves, to maybe even purposely make ourselves miserable and go through difficult things, feeling sorry for ourselves, especially when we have reaped the consequences of our own bad judgment or lack of wisdom or disobedience to God. But Colossians 2 and verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So words like self-imposed religion, false humility, you know, being harsh to your body, those kinds of things, being hard on yourself unnecessarily, it's not really going to accomplish much, if anything. No value against the indulgence of the flesh. Are there things in the religious world today that people have invented that are in fact not convenient, but they go through things maybe ritualistically for their own benefit, to make themselves feel good, instead of doing what God said? I think you could look around a number of man-made religions and see that kind of thing going on all around us. So that was the problem. And the Lord wastes no time and gives no quarter to the people who come asking the question. So we go back to Zechariah 7 and verse 7. The question, he turns around and asks them to set the record straight. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and lowland were inhabited? The question is, instead of coming up with some fast day to, you know, make life harder on yourself than it already is, how about just doing what God said? You know, the things God said way back there 70 years ago, and at times before that through the prophets, why not just obey God? Why do you have to invent all this stuff to go through? That's kind of the question. So, through Zechariah, the Lord is going to remind the people of what those things were that he wanted back then and what he still wanted in order for them to be acceptable. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So, render true judgments. Stop fiddling around with the justice system. Boy, I wish our country would learn that today. You know, stop fiddling around with the justice system, pretending like you're giving justice when it's really the last thing on your mind. And I don't have a particular party, by the way, there in mind. I'm just saying, you look at our justice system today, and it's pathetic. Sorry to say that, but it's just sad. Justice is the last thing that often is served. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Let's, you know, try that. Don't oppress the people who are already, you know, marginalized or oppressed, the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the person who's traveling through, or the poor. And there are lessons in that for us. You know, Christians today need to understand that, yeah, we have, maybe there are illegal aliens, and they shouldn't be illegal. No doubt about that. We need to obey the laws of the land. But that doesn't give us a right to mistreat anybody, okay? Somebody's traveling through the land. Maybe they're a foreigner. Maybe they're here legally or not. That doesn't matter. We need to treat them with respect and kindness. And that's, God's people had lost sight of that back then. And that's what he's telling. The sojourner, that's the person that's just passing through, or a foreigner. Don't oppress those people. Let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. Just basic decency. Just act right, you know, is what God's saying. Do the things that are simple. So the fathers of the forefathers of these people had not done that. In verse 11, they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so they could not hear. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So their fathers had been stubborn. They just refused to listen to God. Their hearts had become just extraordinarily hard, One translation says like diamond, just the hardest surface you can imagine. And God turned his wrath upon them. And the text says then in verse 13, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord. So here's my illustration about that. Many of you in this room have either have had children in your home as parents or do right now, and most of you that don't will have before long probably. So, you know, it's a common thing, common to man, where we're trying to raise children and they get to this certain stage in life, and it could be 2 and it could be 12 and it could be 18, it could be 25, but you tell them, you know, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. You got a 12-year-old, you know, need to take out the garbage, need to clean up your room, and they just, you know, sit in front of the TV and ignore you. And so, you know, then they come to you at the end of the day after having totally ignored you all day and, hey, some of my buddies are going, you know, to over here to play games, or we want to go to the ball game tonight, or, and can I have some money for the concession stand and to get in the ball game? And what's the answer to that? Did you listen to me? I'm not listening to you. Okay? That's what God says. He's our Father. We don't listen to him. He's not listening to us. That's about as plain as anything can be. Simple justice. In Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Lord will not hear. If I don't listen to him, he's not going to listen to me. 1 Peter 3, verse 10, Peter quotes from the psalmist, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Just a couple of passages of many in Scripture. The Lord had said long ago, and getting back up to the top of this chart, he told them what he wanted. Listen to the words in Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophesying, you remember, just right up to the time and during the time of the Babylonian conquest, when they're coming into Judah and destroying Jerusalem, and right up to that time and then through it. But early on, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 7 and verse 5, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods in your heart, to your hurt, I should say, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I have given to your fathers forever and ever. Does some of that sound familiar? I mean, exactly what we read a minute ago. I told your fathers, execute justice. I told them not to oppress the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner. And sure enough, you read back in Jeremiah, word for word, that's what he told them. They didn't listen. 100 years before Jeremiah, Micah, prophesying in the days of Isaiah, says the same thing. Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity, work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. They do evil because they want to do evil and they don't want to listen to God. And so what God is saying to these people is, look, all of that's behind us. He wants them to remember that, but he's saying all of that's behind us. You're back now. Do the right thing. Be a people of justice. Be a people of kindness. Be a people of love. Do the right thing. And this is going to work out really well. He wants them to know that. In chapter 8, then, God declares his zeal for Jerusalem and for Zion and for these people. As we study in the book of Hosea, in his dealings with the northern kingdom, Israel, God loves his people. I mean, with an extraordinary love. And at this time, he is, I don't even know how to express it, he is passionate about wanting to shower his people who have returned with his blessings and love. he is. The word zealous, and the word zealous connects to the idea of something that's, you know, ignited by fire. He is zealous to accomplish this for his people. So in this section, we've seen a good bit of it in chapter 7, but 16 times in Zechariah chapter 8, it's said something to the effect that thus says the Lord, or the Lord said, or something like 16 times in this little chapter. So the message, these are God's words, and he's wanting the people who are hearing them to know that these are his words, these are his feelings, this is his intention as far as what he's hoping to do with his people. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. That's just heaping that word zealous three times in there, and then fervor on top of that. So you have the passion, the fire in the heart of the Lord for his people, is what he's saying in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, and the holy mountain. So the Lord's going to come, and the names of the cities really characterize for us Jerusalem to be, would be a bastion of truth, of greatness, the mountain symbolizing something big and great, and of holiness, a mountain of holiness. So this is what would characterize Jerusalem in future days. That's God's intention. And in chapter 8 especially, we're going to have this, I'll show you more in a minute, but we're going to have this dual fulfillment of prophecy, this dual anticipation of what's going to happen in the immediate future with God's people in Jerusalem and what his intention is there, and then what's going to happen in the long term with the heavenly Jerusalem to come and the Messiah's kingdom. So both of those are going to be tied together. You pick it up in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. What do you have when you have people and they're all sort of at leisure in the streets, and you have extremely old people and you have extremely young people, and they're all just living life and to its end and to its fullest? What does that indicate? It's been a long time of peace. Yeah, God's been with them for a long time. They, you know, haven't had a generation wiped out by war. You've had long time of blessedness. So that's the symbol of that, obviously. So the aged and the youth are going to bask in the blessedness that the Lord intends to shower upon his people in Jerusalem. So you have this renewed Jerusalem. There's going to be, as I just mentioned, a literal and a spiritual fulfillment to the things that are being said here. And we want to look especially, let me read the next couple of verses, and then we'll get a maybe a little better beat on this section. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So again, definitely a dual prophecy here, dual fulfillment. The new Jerusalem is going to be a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord we've already seen. It reminds us of the prophecy of Isaiah, you know, prophesying 200 years before the time of Zechariah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, east and west, right? Isaiah says all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord for Jerusalem. We understand that prophecy, pretty clear prophecy of the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah. And you have the same sort of language being used in Zechariah. And you have this being filled with people, as we just saw in Isaiah, from the east, from the west, all people shall come. Isaiah chapter 11, in verses 9 and 10, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So it's the time when the root of Jesse, the Messiah to come, will stand as a banner in Jerusalem, and all the people, including the Gentiles, specifically mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, they will come as well. So in Romans 15 and verse 12, Paul quotes that. Applies it to us. He says, there shall be a root of Jesse. He shall reign over the Gentiles. The Gentiles shall hope in him. The people who dwell in the city will be God's people, as we've said, in truth and righteousness, truly God's people. That's what God intends for these people in the short term. But grandly and more gloriously in the long term in the Messiah's kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their people and they shall be my God. And that's applied by Paul to the church, to us. In Hebrews 12 and verse 22, really important language when you're looking at these prophecies in Zechariah, where the city of Jerusalem is the focus of renewal. You have a whole new thing going on in Jerusalem, and it's completely the opposite of everything that was before. And people are blessed, and there's joy and holiness and righteousness. Hebrews 12 and verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Goes on to talk about the spirits of just men made perfect. So that's what we have in the church today, where this is the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. The Jerusalem that is above is free, which is the mother of us all, Paul will say in Galatians 4 and verse 26. So this renewed Jerusalem that the people in Zechariah's day are going to experience with the rebuilding of the temple, the resetting of a spiritual compass, if you will. There's going to be that, but it's a symbol of the Messiah's kingdom to come. And it's a beautiful symbol of that as designed by God. Anybody have a question or thought, want to stop me or have had a thought in the last 30 minutes that you'd like to share, Doug? It's just such basic morality, in essence, yeah. Just treat others like you want to be treated. Anything else? All right, let me move on a little bit and think about the concept of the remnant here, which is mentioned two or three times in this chapter. We read it a couple of times already. I think all of us are probably familiar with that concept where there's a leftover part, if you will, of the people of God that have returned from captivity. But they represent a spiritual people, who later would be us. We are the remnant of the people of God spiritually. So the remnant in Haggai and Zechariah plainly refers to the Israelites who had returned from captivity. At least that's what it refers to on the surface. So Haggai, prophesying again the same time as Zechariah, writes in chapter 1 and verse 12 of his prophecy, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. So there's the picture of what's going on when Zechariah is writing. You have the leader, Zerubbabel, the priest, and all of the people called the remnant there. And they are obeying God's voice. And you have that repeated in Haggai. But there's going to be a second time that the Lord would recover the remnant. If you look at Isaiah 11, I'm going to start, I referenced this a minute ago. I read verse 10, which says, in that day there's going to be a root out of Jesse and everybody's going to seek him. Then verse 11 of Isaiah 11, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros to Cush, Elam to Shinar, from Hamath to the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So you have a gathering of all of his people from everywhere. But the key thing is, it says he's going to gather his remnant a second time. So here in Zechariah, that's the first regathering of the remnant. So that those who had been spread in captivity, they come back and physically inhabit Jerusalem. The second regathering of the remnant is spiritual. And it's all of those now who come to the new Jerusalem, the spiritual one that we read about in Hebrews 12 a minute ago, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul, in writing Romans, especially in those mid to late chapters, hits on this theme repeatedly. In chapter 9 of Romans, he will quote twice from Isaiah regarding pretty much the remnant, and basically it applying it to us. So let me read Romans 9:27, see if you can follow. Romans 9, verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. And he's applying all of those quotations from Isaiah, two different ones, to, again, the remnant. And he's basically saying that is, as we are the sliver of the people of God that remains true to him, that are the true spiritual people inhabiting spiritual Jerusalem. There is a lot in the way of hope and consolation then in Zechariah 8 for those people, but also for us. I don't know about y'all. Let me just take a minute and say this. I love to look at these Old Testament prophecies and see us in them. Doesn't it say to you, you have been in God's mind all along, and you are the ultimate fulfillment of a great plan that he had from all eternity? I don't know how that makes you feel, but that makes me feel really wonderful for what God has done. Yeah, God is zealous. He's excited to, you know, be able to begin really doing what he intended for before the foundation of the world. And we ought to be excited to look back at it and see what he's done. That's what I guess what I'm saying, to just, wow, this is, we're the end result of what he was planning all the way back then and revealing to his people. So God is zealous for Zion. Look at verses 9. We have just a few minutes left, but I think we'll be able to cover most all of this. Thus said the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day that the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. Before these days, there were no wages for a man or any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went or came in. For I set all everywhere against it, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. What's he saying? The remnants come back and you've got this temple started and I'm with you. And it's not going to be like it was before when we tried to build it before and things didn't work out. It's not going to be like it was even in earlier times when, you know, were enemies all about to disturb you. This is going to happen. And again, his zeal is so evident, just getting this done. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its increase. The heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people, again the word, it's about the fourth time it's been used in this chapter. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. So let's build the temple. I'm with you. I'm blessing you. There are going to be no obstacles. It's going to be a time of respite and of peace. And you're going to accomplish this by my word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. You see the encouragement there? You see, all the bad stuff and the obstacles that were in your way in times past, it's exactly the opposite now. I'm right there with you, and this is going to happen. Through my power and strength. So truthfulness, justice, and love are going to secure the Lord's presence among them. The very things that were missing from the people before, the remnant has brought back. I'll say this, we observe it when we study Ezra and Nehemiah as well, but the people who returned from captivity, they had problems. You can read through Nehemiah and see that they did. But by and large, you measure them up against the children of Israel at any other time in their history. About the best lot of Israelites that ever was. You just think about, that may not be saying too much, but it's saying something. About the best lot of Israelites that ever was. So if you look at you know, what's said, these are the things I shall do. These are the things you shall do, it says, I'm sorry. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. So all these things that we've just already been talking about that you were supposed to be doing before, you do them now, and this is going to happen. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these are things I hate, says the Lord. So, let's get back to the fasting, okay, real quick. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, the fast in the fourth month, in the fifth, in the seventh, in the tenth, they're not going to be sad anymore. They're going to be times of joy and gladness. The peoples are going to come, and there will be great rejoicing. Nebuchadnezzar had come against Jerusalem in the tenth month. A breach was made in the wall in the fourth month. The temple was burned in the fifth month. And Gedaliah, the governor, was assassinated in the seventh month. And for 70 years, they had been fasting, remembering those things. God said, you're not going to remember those things anymore like that. It's going to be a time of rejoicing because we've come back and I've made it right. All right. We're going to stop there, and I may have another little thing or two to say about that, but we need to move on to chapters 9 and 10 Sunday morning, Lord willing. Thanks for your good attention tonight.